if we were on the earth during the time of Christ, and it was time now for Christ to go to heaven, and we were there with him, what's the last thing to him that we would say? If you could say one last thing, ask one last question, what would you say? Well, we'll see you around. or maybe, that was nice you could make it. I suppose that we would say something more significant than that, actually. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles did indeed have such an opportunity as that. And they did ask him a last question just before he left. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 4, it says, they were assembled together, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him. And again, this was their final and parting remark. He says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We are the witnesses today. They were the witnesses then. It says that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so the very last communication they had with him was, will you restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? Verse 10 says, while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you to heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And they basically said, they gave an answer to their question, because in a broad perspective they said, Jesus Christ will return. Now, the question that we have oftentimes really isn't that much different from what the apostles had them. They asked him when he was going to set up the kingdom on the earth, and we tend to ask him, when are you going to return? In Matthew 24, the apostles, the disciples at that time, asked Christ the same thing. You know, what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Christ went through and laid out many, many things that would then take place. And in Mark chapter 9, at another occasion, when they were discussing and Christ was teaching them and explaining that he was going to have to die and go away, then they began to argue over what their position then would be and how they would serve in that kingdom to come. Paul, time and time again through the New Testament, in Thessalonians and Corinthians and in Timothy, addressed the issue of Christ's return. Peter as well addressed it in his second epistle. We all look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We want this world, in that sense, to end, and we want the kingdom of God set up over this earth to begin. We want to see those that we know, that we love and remember, who have died in the faith, and we want to see them rise to live again, and we want to stand there with them. That's really very, very important to us. And we look at that time, and we're focused on sometimes the fact that there will be no more sickness and disease, no more famines, no more hunger, no more killing and war. And that's what God wants too. But Christ isn't coming back just to make us comfortable and happy. He isn't coming back just to remove all of our pain. You see, he could have been doing that all along. In fact, he didn't even have to leave, if that was the case. He could have just stuck around and healed everybody he came into contact with. He could have been there to calm the storms and to multiply the loaves and the fishes kind of forever, walking around doing good deeds, making people well, giving them blessings and benefits, kind of making sure that nothing really bad ever happened. Thursday night of this last week, Richard and Christy Wade's house caught on fire up in Spokane, members there. Talking to Christy, they had a fire going in the fireplace, and the fire had actually died down, and she'd closed the damper and gone to bed. And so the kids and her three sons, Jonathan, Jason, and James, were all in bed, and at least as I understand it, they were asleep. And through some faulty caulking or whatever was through the chimney up in the attic, enough of a spark or heat had migrated up there, and it began a small little molder, ember, molding, started a fire. If anything like that could be something we could even laugh about, but it started a fire up there in the attic. It kind of burned very, very slowly and over time caught into open flames. It was late at night, and again, they were all in bed, and it was a neighbor late that night went out onto his porch for some reason and looked across the street and saw the flames actually coming up around the chimney base and up the side of the wall and the top of the roof. And they ran across the street and banged on the doors, and Christy and her children were able to get in and get out of the house. And they called the firemen, and the firemen came and squirted water all over the front room in the house to put it out, which is what they had to do. And, you know, that really is an incredible trauma to go back now and walk through the house. Everything smells like smoke, and everything in the front room is soggy and wet, and family had a home, and now there was grandma, and it's going to take months for that to restore. And I would solicit your prayers on their behalf and also, you know, your assistance to them as they have those particular needs. But Christ obviously was there all along, but he wasn't there just to make them happy. So in the sense of the way we look at Christ's return, indeed, there will be many great blessings there at that time. But if the reason he's coming back is just to make us happy, to make us well, and to find and fill our needs, he could have been doing that all along. Christ first came to the earth because the earth had been prepared for him and because it was time. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, and verse number 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ did not come until God had in place, until his Father had put in place all of those things that needed to be. There was a purpose for why he came when he did. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, because it was time to build the church. And the world had been prepared for that very event. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, or dear Father, or Daddy. Building a relationship, opening that to us in a very intimate and personal way. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Why did Christ come when he did? Why didn't he come after Adam? If the issue is just to take away our pain and to open up to us fabulous blessings and opportunity, then why not, as soon as someone had sinned and brought damage on themselves and their descendants, why not send Christ right then and stop the process right away? Why not during the flood, when it got so bad that they were down to just one family that remained? Why not after the time of David, when the kingdom of Israel had been built on the earth, or whenever? Because God had a schedule for when Christ would come, because it was time to build the church. And the world had to be prepared for that. The Jews had gone into captivity to Babylon over 500 years before. Maybe a million or more Jews actually went into captivity. And Jeremiah told them, God speaking through him, to settle down and to prosper, to build their families, to marry off and have their children raise more children, and to raise crops and to prosper. And he told them to ask for God's blessing and peace on the places where they lived, so that they could indeed be increased in captivity and not decreased, because God had more plans for them. And the Jews did as they were told. And then Cyrus came along in the time of the Persian Empire, and he set them free. But very few of those Jews went home. In the book of Ezra, in chapter 2, the account is made where only a little over 42,000 of those Jews returned. If you count up all the Jews that were in captivity, maybe only about 4% of the entire population went home. That was an important part of God's plan as well. Even though God stirred up Cyrus to tell them to return, it was their purpose, whether they knew it or not, to go out in that sense to all the world and to prepare for the church to be built. Many of the Jews who never went home eventually moved out through the empire, and they moved into Corinth and Alexandria down in Egypt and Athens up in Greece and Rome. They went to Antioch and Tarsus, where Paul came from, and Ephesus and Laodicea. They became what was called the diaspora. They scattered, they dispersed, and they built synagogues wherever they went. And it made provision so that when the time came for the apostles to go out, there was a place to go. There were people there who knew and understood God, who had read the scriptures. So even in the Jews' captivity and in the pain that they suffered and received, God blessed them and prepared to build his church. When the Greeks built their empire, they tied the people together with a common culture. They brought the Greek language, and they brought education and music and art, and they dispensed that throughout their empire. Our educational system today is based partly on what was established way back then. And then the Romans came and brought peace, what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, because the Romans had a greater dominion than anyone had ever had before. And they exerted more power and authority. And they built roads for their armies to travel. But what that did as well was it increased trade and communication more than it had ever been. You could actually send a letter through the system of postal. I don't know what the cost was. I'm assuming it's something more than the 33 cents that we have today. But you could send a letter by mail carrier through the system in that day. All of those things were in place so that God could start his church. And so Christ came when it was time. In Matthew 16, Christ reflects on building his church and how important that was and how central that was to what he was doing. Matthew 16 says, when Jesus, in verse 13, came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples and said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. The fact is, they didn't know. God had not opened their mind to understand. And so they just guessed. They picked a name out of the Bible that was significant, and they looked and saw what Christ did, and they applied it to him. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered to him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't know that because you read your book. You knew that because indeed it was miraculously brought to your mind. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ, because he wasn't ready to proclaim that in that way. When we look at the church and how it was built and formed, and we look at the pattern that God set, it should tell us a lot and indicate to us just really what is important in God's eyes. Ephesians 2.20 talks about Jesus Christ in the church as a chief cornerstone. Now, I've heard descriptions of that, and I couldn't really prove one or the other. I've heard descriptions of that as the capstone on a pyramid. But when I look at the church, when I look at the temple that was built, it wasn't a pyramid. It was a building much the same as you and I would understand or recognize today. And the cornerstone of the temple was laid at the base, and it was the first stone that was laid. And all the rest of the building radiated out from that. And it talked about there in Ephesians 2, the foundation of that temple, the building of the church, is the apostles and the prophets. And in another scripture it says, we go on to become pillars. And so when you look at the example of Jesus Christ, yes, we answer to Christ, and we answer to him totally. But when he built his church, he came in to support it. He was the first one to love us. And then we, in turn, respond and love him. It wasn't a system where Christ is portrayed at the top and everything radiates down below because his sacrifice was the greatest gift that he could give. I think we're striving as best as we understand to try to emulate that. I think we make some mistakes, and I don't think we're there yet. But at the same time, we have to come to understand that those who lead should be those who serve, those who lift up and support the others. Not simply those who stop and command or control. And we're trying to understand and apply that the best way that we can. But Christ, when the time came, said, I will build my church. The earth was made ready, and when he returns, the earth will be made ready as well. It will be time to set up the kingdom, just as it was time to set up the church. Now, if man was willing, quite frankly, he could do a lot to improve his own happiness, even on his own. Man has the capacity to address many of his problems, and has had that capacity all along. If he had enough time, man might even conquer sickness and disease. If there's anything in our society that plagues us and that we struggle with, it is sickness and disease. If man had enough time, medical science could very possibly conquer that as well. There have been some incredible advances just in the last few years. We live longer overall than we used to. 100 years ago, at the turn of the century, if you lived to 40 or 50, that was a pretty good thing. I forget the figures exactly, but I remember the influenza attack and plague that happened around the time of World War I was something like 20 million people died from that particular disease. It was absolutely incredible. Now we can get our parts replaced if we wear out. We can get a hip socket if we need one, or knees. Michelle has a relative who just got a joint put in her knee, and they threw in a kneecap as well. I don't know if she got a group discount on that, but it's amazing what they can now do. You can get a valve put in your heart, or you can get a whole new heart. And they grow your skin in a dish. Over 35 years ago is not a long time. But over 35 years ago, over 2 million people were dying of smallpox every single year. Smallpox. We don't even think about that anymore. After a worldwide effort at vaccination, that disease was totally wiped out. The only place smallpox, the disease itself, exists, or at least the spores or whatever form that is in a few scattered research labs. And there's been a raging debate on whether or not to destroy those cultures as well. There is no smallpox that they're aware of on the face of the earth, except in a little test tube or in a culture locked behind a door in a lab. Medical science was able to do that. The last person on earth, at least by what I have read and studied, who've actually contracted the disease and died was 20 years ago. Wiped off the face of the earth. Who knows what man's potential in that area would be? I think it's probably greater than we would think. God gave man the potential, the opportunity to make himself happy, to accomplish many of those things that he desired and wanted to do. Christ is not coming back primarily to make us happy. As for hunger, I guess if I thought of something else in the world that I see on TV that bothers me and is painful even to watch, it's the hunger and those who suffer without food. The largest food crop grown in the United States is corn. And when we lived in the Midwest in Nebraska, you could drive for miles and miles. In fact, you could drive for state after state and drive through corn crops. I remember walking out into some of those crops where the corn was way over the head and you couldn't see out. It was just unbelievable. Corn that they would harvest and absolutely just dump in huge piles down the center boulevard of a street in the farming communities along the way. More corn than I could ever imagine seeing in my life. We grow about as much corn here in the United States as they grow in the entire rest of the world combined. And you know what we do with most of it? We feed it to animals because we don't need it for ourselves. It's animal feed. It's simply more than what we need. And it's so cheap that we feed it to the pigs or the cattle or whoever is left. Here in Washington State, we're famous for our apples. Last year was a record harvest in this state, the largest there had ever been. More than 102 million boxes of fresh pack apples were picked to be sold. But the market on apples right now is so depressed that when I got up this morning and read the paper, it said that there was one producer in Clarkston recently who decided to just give some of theirs away. 75,000 pounds of red and delicious apples, red and golden delicious apples, simply went out the door for free. We grow a lot of wheat in this area as well. In fact, we grow so much that it's not worth much right now, again, on the market. When I looked up in the paper, wheat in Portland, I think, was selling for about $3.20 a bushel. And so I called one of our farmers, and he says, well, first you have to get it there. And he said that it takes about 60 cents to deliver it, to pay for the barge, to pay for the handling, to pay the 2-cent tax, to pay for what you have to get it there. And so in reality, the farmer that's growing the wheat gets about $2.60 for a bushel, and he has to pay to grow it as well. Now, that's a lot of food for very little money, and it's incredible to see that some of that then would go to waste because there's so much food around. Grandpa baked a loaf of bread yesterday. He has one of these bread makers, and he mixes it all up, and we have a grinder, so he grinds the grain, and it's the little red hen thing, you know. You grind the grain, you put it in. Of course, little red hen didn't have a bread maker. But she baked it herself, and he baked a loaf of bread, and he took it out, and I put it on a scale, and I weighed it, and it weighed 1.5 pounds. And I said, Grandpa, how much of this 1.5 pounds is wheat? He said, oh, I think 10 ounces. And then he had some gluten, so another ounce, but it was actually less than half of the weight was actually in the wheat. Now, I know the wheat that he ground up and put in that bread was different than what's grown on the hills, because it's used for different things around here, but a bushel of wheat can make maybe 120 or 130 pounds of bread. That's over 80, 80, 85, maybe a few more loaves of these big 1.5 pounders, the big ones. Wheat's one of the cheapest food sources around. We have wheat that absolutely goes to waste. When we lived in Lubbock, everywhere I've ever lived, in this country, because our prosperity is so great, we have had food absolutely go to waste. When we lived in Lubbock down in Texas, they built a dehydration plant because they had food crops that were wasting down there, and they had a very lofty goal. They wanted to help feed literally millions of people with the surplus food crops in the area that were going to waste. And there was an article in a paper, and a single farmer brought in tens of thousands of pounds of potatoes that were left over from his field. And he hauled them in and he gave them to this dehydration plant. And you know why he brought them in? Because they weren't number one. It wasn't a nutritional problem. It was a cosmetic problem. They were blemished. A blemished potato, we have so many potatoes that we only eat the pretty ones or the ones that are perfectly sized and shaped. Or the one that the eyes have the right shape and the smile is just right. We only eat the pretty potatoes. We mash up the nice ones. We would never buy an ugly potato to mash up and eat. And so he hauled tens of thousands of pounds of potatoes to the dehydration plant so that they wouldn't go to waste. There simply was no market for them at all. We produce more food in this country than we can even imagine. Now, obviously, I know it doesn't get to everyone who needs it, but Christ isn't coming back because we can't produce enough food. Man could meet his own nutritional needs if he chose to. That's where the problem is. Man all too often doesn't choose to do even what he knows is right. It's not just a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of will. It's a lack of moral character. And a lack of moral character is something that is very prominently fixed on our nation today. In the book of John, when Christ came and he began to preach to them the truth and the gospel of the kingdom of God, some listened and some didn't. But in John 1, verse number 6, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He called people to repentance, and he pointed them to Jesus Christ. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. It's not that the knowledge isn't there, but it's that man is not really responsive to it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, speaking of Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Even to those who believe in his name. John 3:16. Everybody knows what John 3:16 is. Actually, in the Church of God are some of the only people maybe who don't know what John 3:16 is, because we haven't focused on it as passionately as an individual scripture is as some others have. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It goes on to show that some men loved the darkness more than they loved the light, that they didn't respond to what Christ brought, his example that he set. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to build the church. He came to offer salvation. He did not come to cut everybody's head off, but to get it screwed on straight. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It doesn't say that they never saw the light and therefore they never had a chance. It says that when the light was there, they really did not love it, but they loved the evil and the darkness instead. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. And the account says that Christ came in the flesh, and the men rejected him, but not those of the light, those of the darkness. So Christ lived and died as an example for us to follow, and he showed us what love really is. He forgave our sins, he granted us the Holy Spirit, and he expected us to then grow and to overcome. He expected us to mature in this Christian life. And now he's returning to the earth, not to make us happy so much, but he's expecting a harvest. He is expecting a return on that seed that he planted. He's looking for increase. And that's what the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents are all about. And that's what the parable of the ten virgins is all about. Matthew 24, the disciples asked Christ, you know, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Christ told them all these things. And then he went on and reminded them about the parable of the talents and the parable of the ten virgins to show that really the issue from their perspective is not when he returns, but indeed how much fruit have they been born? Have they been a fruitful harvest? What farmer plants seed without looking for a harvest? Christ came and started the church, and he scattered seed and opened up salvation to those indeed whom he was calling. What farmer desiring a harvest isn't also willing to tend his crop? I've talked about farmers, how they're actually proud of just even the physical appearance of their field, how they go out there and take out the weeds and the rows and it's a beautiful thing when the crop is out there growing and maturing and nurtured and cared for. And they speak of it almost in, sometimes almost in a loving manner. God's people are being pruned. They're being cared for. You might even say God's people are being fertilized in preparation for that harvest. We're being dunged a little bit from time to time to bring forth more produce. And God never intended it any other way. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it's interesting because we know that Hebrews 11 talks about faith, and we've referred to it many times, but it's almost in little groups, some of the verses and what the subjects address, and I'd like to illustrate just a couple of those to you. Hebrews 11, verse number 32, begins to focus on some of the great blessings that God's people have received through faith, and how God did intercede, and out of that, I'm sure they were happy, they were pleased, they were encouraged. Hebrews 11:32 says, what more can I say? The time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And it talks about the great successes they had, how kingdoms were subdued, and worked righteousness, and obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. You don't think Daniel, when he came out of the lion's den, was giving a high five to somebody? I mean, that was an incredibly exciting time. And how many times do you think that story was retold and retold, and people's faith was encouraged and strengthened as a result? Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight, flight, the armies of the aliens. And so there have been a lot of high times for God's people. But God's people have also, people of faith, suffered great trials as well. Verse 35 starts a section that gives you the opposite to the verses right before that. Women received their dead to life again. That's good. That's part of the previous passage. But it says that others were tortured and not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, that they might be there with Jesus Christ, if they indeed had been called into the truth in that way. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned and sawn in two and tempted and slain by the sword. You know, some escaped the edge of the sword in faith. Some were slain by the sword in faith. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins and were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, and they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And so God obviously was not interceding for everyone just to make them happy and to make them well. There are times, probably every one of us, probably in this room, when God has miraculously intervened and healed us of an affliction. And I'm sure there are also times when we cried out in prayer and God, for whatever reason, said no. There are good times and bad. There are high times. And there are times that we simply hold on. But it's all times of faith and according to God's purpose. Because Christ is not coming back just to make us happy and well and prospered and make sure that we have the best ticket at the carnival when the carnival comes around. Verse 39, all these, those who received the good and those who struggled with the difficulty, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Promise of what? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The promise of the resurrection. The promise of entrance into the kingdom of God. Christ's return will fulfill that promise to his people. In that sense, the best is yet to come. I have a friend who believes that the world is actually getting better and better. That by man's wisdom and by his studies and by his own enlightened understanding that it's getting better and better than ever before. And that the world on a whole has improved. Now this person is a very moral person. He's a good neighbor. He's not my neighbor now, but he would make a good neighbor and a good friend. If he said he would do something, he would. You could trust him. You could turn your back and he would not harm or injure you in any way. He doesn't even believe in Jesus Christ. So you can't say that that's fruit of the spirit of the Christian life. He doesn't even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In fact, according to his philosophy, as good as he is, there is no real need for Jesus Christ because man can do just fine on his own. Christ is going to return to the earth because man will not submit to him in any other way. Isaiah 45 talks about how God is indeed going to require man to submit to him for his own good. Isaiah 45 and verse 22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return empty. Again, the intent of the passage. That to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, and to him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed or incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Christ is coming back to require men to worship him for their own good. And he's going to require them to take away and set aside their own ways. If you look at mankind from the concept of those who think we're getting better and better, every day and in every way I am getting better and better, as it was once said. That always seems so silly to me. I have some perfectly lousy days. And If you ask my wife, she'll probably tell you the last few haven't been the best. But the fact is, imagine a huge manufacturing plant. And out of that manufacturing plant, over a very long period of time, probably about 6,000 years, they produced 50 billion widgets. Now, it took them 6,000 years to do that, but they were very busy producing widgets, and they produced 50 billion of them. Imagine that those widgets were made in every size and shape and color and configuration possible, and that every single one of them was put into service or use. Some of those widgets worked well for a time, but eventually every single one of them failed. Wouldn't that tell you or indicate to you that something was fundamentally wrong? If you made 50 billion products and every single product eventually failed, would that not tell you that there is a flaw here somewhere? And that we are not indeed getting better and better, but something indeed needs to be fixed? Just making more and more widgets won't solve the problem. Just taking the widgets you've got and letting them stay in service longer won't solve it either. The flaw in the widgets must be fixed. Something is missing. Man is incomplete and can never fix what ails him. We need God to come back in Jesus Christ and set up his kingdom on this earth. There was a ditty that I'm sure you all recognize. I didn't have a little book at home that I could find that had it, so I just went by memory, but it was so basic that it didn't take a great genius to restore to paper. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. I probably left a word or two out. Humpty will forgive me, I'm sure. Men are like eggs who can't afford to have an accident, but they always do. Christ is coming back to fix that. He's coming back to make that right. He's going to set up his kingdom on the earth, apply his sacrifice to our sins. He's going to forgive our sins and grant us the Holy Spirit to mankind as a whole. And that's what the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about. When we talk about the gospel, it means we can be reconciled to God. And as witnesses, as ambassadors for Christ, it means that we would be, by proof and evidence of that gospel, reconciled to each other. Now, right now, that maybe isn't the very high evidence that we give in the Church of God. And shame on us that we would not submit ourselves to each other and cooperate with each other and love each other as God said the fruit of our witness for him should be. We must focus on those things. In Luke 4, Christ proclaimed that gospel to his people. Back then, when he came the first time, when the earth had been prepared for him, we proclaim that gospel now, this time, as the earth is being prepared for him again. And it must go out. How far it has to go, God only knows. First time I've ever been able to say that and have meaning to it. Usually it's a flippant verse that we wouldn't use anyway, but God only knows. I don't know what he wants to do or how far it has to go, but I don't want to think somehow that because I didn't do it, it didn't get done, and some rock or stone somewhere effectively had to then cry out so that God's work would be complete. But we are God's work too. We are his workmanship. And the gospel is being preached in the circumstances of our lives as well. In fact, I think if it's not preached in our lives, it's not being preached, regardless of who else we tell how great this works. If it doesn't work for us, what kind of example could that possibly be? Luke 4 and verse number 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in all the synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book, and he found where it was written. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, he did indeed do that in a physical way. He brought back and restored the sight of some whom he healed. And he set some free. But it's talking spiritual. Because it isn't just those who are broke that don't have a dollar in their pocket. It's those indeed who need to be spiritually restored. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so Christ came out, in a sense, preaching the gospel. And what did the people do who heard him? Except for a few, they absolutely refused to accept him. They said no. Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, wasn't this Joseph's son? I mean, how could this be? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here. Show us something interesting. Do some great thing that will excite us. He said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent to except one. Because there was one who would hear him, and he went there. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. There were others there who would have said, make me happy, make me well. But God went to those indeed who would respond or who would listen, who would turn, even though they might initially wonder and protest, and they would do what he said. Then all those in the synagogue, those who were there to worship God, to assemble before him, when they heard these words, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which the city was built so that they could murder him, so they could throw him down. And then passing through the midst of them, God miraculously delivered him, and he went his way. You know, I look back at Christy and her three boys laying in that house asleep, and the house is burning up top, and the smoke detector hadn't even gone off. And you wonder, if the neighbor had not come out on his porch, what would have happened? How far would that have gone? Here are people worshiping God, assembled together, and they wouldn't even listen to God. And God says, well, look, you know, there are those who will listen, and to them I will speak. And I will intervene for them. And I will make them my people. Unfortunately, too often mankind has thought that they were doing just fine on their own, but they weren't. And only when Christ returns to this earth will mankind truly fulfill the potential for which he was created. Only when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a passage that describes the return of Jesus Christ. When I went through and I began to just look at how many passages address that, it really was encouraging to see the focus that was there. That if we could stop and focus on the fact that Jesus Christ will return, and that he's coming back for us, that would help us to go through the things that we daily face. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. There's no reason in the world why you shouldn't understand what God has in mind, brethren. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They came first. And God said they will indeed rise first as well. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, the last trump described in the book of Revelation, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, we have other verses and scriptures around to show that this is not some secret or some event where you have to be just in the right place at the right time. The book of Revelation, the first chapter, says he's coming back in the clouds and every eye will see him. Nobody, indeed, who is watching gets left out. Zechariah 14 talks about the fact that Christ feet would stand in that day, in the day of his return on the Mount of Olives. But he's coming back down to this earth, and the saints will be with him. He's coming back to take direct control, and mankind then truly will be made whole. That shows that God is going to not come back to make everybody happy. Indeed, he's going to make some sad. Those who will not respond to him or obey, he's going to punish and correct so that they might indeed one day be blessed as well. And they will worship before God and keep the feast. That's why Christ has to return, because mankind is not going to respond in any other way. But the problem with waiting, though, I know that I sometimes have, and that I'm sure we all have in various ways, is when you wait for something and it doesn't materialize, it begins to test your faith, and indeed, some begin to doubt. And when they sign on for a period of time or a certain amount of price, and if the price exceeds that, or the time goes beyond that, then sometimes they draw back. Christ is returning to the earth when it's time, when the earth has been prepared, when you and I have done our work, and when the kingdom of God is ready to be set up on this earth. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 1 addresses the fact that Christ is coming according to his time. But he will come. He says, Beloved, 2 Peter 3 verse 1, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, to try to energize the people there in the church again, to refocus, to stop looking at some of the trials they face and look ahead to the fact that Christ is going to return. That you may be mindful of the word which was spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. And they'll say, Where is the promise of his coming? Why have you given up your life? Why did you turn in and offer so much of your own resource over the years? What has it done for you? What have you done with all of those hours and years and months of service that you've contributed and sacrificed? What good has it done you? Why not go out and enjoy the fruits of this great land and enjoy it according to the standards and the values of the day? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world then that existed perished. He said, you know, there was a time when nobody believed it, and a flood came, and everyone perished on the face of the earth, except those that God saved. He says, but the heavens and earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says, in time, God says, my purpose will be carried out. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. That God does not look at time as you and I do, nor trials as you and I do. He looks at them in an entirely different perspective. He looks at all of his purpose over time and what he intends to fulfill. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ is going to come when it's time, but he is indeed going to come. In 2 Thessalonians, there are a couple of events that are mentioned that precede Christ's return. And if we are indeed in a time preparatory to that, then these are events that you and I are going to watch take place and walk through in various respects. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 1. Brethren, it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, either by your own thoughts or doubts or by what someone has said to you. You know, it's unbelievable, but there have been incident after incident, either on the internet or even messages or a hard copy of mail passed around through the church of events that simply are not true. Comments negatively given about sermons or positions doctrinally the church has taken or events that existed that absolutely did not even take place. And I have to believe the same thing happened back in their time. And so we have Paul now writing to say, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled by word, a letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, he's referring to the return of Jesus Christ. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. You won't have Christ's return until there is a falling away and a man of sin is revealed. The man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remarkable events. I went through my notes. I used to trade sermon notes with a number of ministers years ago, and at one point there was probably 8 or 10 of us, and we would give a sermon once a month. We'd type the notes up in a format that could be distributed, and then we'd send it around the loop, and everybody would get a set of notes, and you could look through them. And I never found it helpful as a group, but I oftentimes found specific ideas that were useful. And sometimes men found utility in my sermons as well. But a good friend of mine at that time sent me a note on Christ's return, a sermon on Christ's return. And I want to read you some of the things that he said in his own notes in that day. He said, before Jesus Christ returns, two distinct things are going to happen. Now, you try to guess in your mind when he wrote this, and I'll tell you when I read it. He says, there is going to come a falling away. Some people refer to this as a great falling away. He says, the Bible doesn't call it great. It simply says a falling away is going to happen. However, I don't think it would be mentioned in the Bible unless it was indeed a significant falling away. I don't believe that falling away has occurred to this date, and I don't see any significant falling away on the horizon. Now, if we wanted to look at the church as a whole, we could say that a significant falling away has occurred, since almost one-third of the church has fallen away since Mr. Armstrong began the modern-day work of the church. Again, that was generally our perspective of that day. He says, but I really don't believe that's the fulfillment of this prophecy. He says, a falling away is to come. You may well be involved when that time comes. You may be one who falls away, and you may be one who remains faithful. Only time will reveal the answer. Now, shortly after I got this sermon and the other sermons, I canceled my subscription, so to speak. And I signed off and just thanked everybody for their contributions, but decided that at that point I would go it alone, because a good percentage of the input I was beginning to get was of no utility whatsoever. These notes were written in 1994. United Church of God started a few months later in 1995. And the man who wrote those words no longer teaches what you and I still believe. In his notes, literally, when the church exploded in a few months after, he says, I see no falling away yet on the horizon. But he said, you might be involved in it when it happens, because it will come, and you might be faithful, and you might be not. And I look at his notes, and I realize what happened to my friend, and realize that he no longer teaches what you and I believe to be true. And brethren, I believe there was, from the truth, a great, as you and I might call it, falling away. That leaves the man of sin to be revealed. Now, I don't see it. I've seen speculation. I've seen a lot of other things that I simply don't see it at this time. But if what has happened in the church is not significant, then I can't imagine what will be. If what happened in the church is insignificant, then I hate to see what's still coming. And yet I think what's coming is great. 2 Timothy 4. I believe that we are indeed in a position that is approaching the preparation of this earth now for Christ's return. Just as the earth was prepared before, it is being, I believe, prepared again. And I believe the bride is having to be made ready, and I believe, at least in part, that is you and I. And we must do so faithfully and conscientiously according to God's purpose and his lead. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 1. Paul was ready to die here, and he's telling Timothy that he had responsibility now to carry on. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. says a time of judgment is coming, and it's going to begin at Christ's return. Just preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. Do your work. Because it says the time will come when nobody's going to listen anymore. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. The teachers of God's people seem to be proliferating and expanding. And so many seem to rise up and begin to teach, and yet some of what is taught does not at least by my understanding or measure stay equal with the truth. Since they will turn their hearts away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, stories, Humpty Dumpty tales, the fox, and all these little children's stories are fables that somebody made up that sound interesting and cute, but they have no ultimate purpose. Said they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. Nice little stories about bunnies and reindeer and almost children's little bedtime stories if they would be cute if it wasn't so serious, if they weren't taken in place of God's truth. It says, but you be watchful in all things and endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. He says, Timothy, you do your job. And whether anybody listens or not, I am with you, and I will fulfill my purpose accordingly. And then Paul said, I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice, in that sense, before God. And the time of my departure is at hand. And I went ahead. I fought a good fight. I finished the race, and I kept the faith. He says, I did what I could. I did the best I knew how. I sacrificed as I best understood. He says, finally, there is laid up for me, for you, brethren, and for I, there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What day? The day of his appearing, his return. As the earth is being prepared, the church is being prepared for his return. And it says, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. All of those who love his appearing. There are those who are not really looking forward to Christ's return. And there are those who absolutely are going to fight against him at his return. But those who love his appearing have held in store for them their reward and the kingdom of God and their part in it. Not everyone feels the way we do about the return of Jesus Christ. Not everyone is looking forward to it, but Christ is going to return. And those who truly do love him will be there too.